There is a series of historical narratives, books, written for children. They were written between 1955 and 1963, closer to 1963 when I was a kid. The title of the series is We Were There. It included 36 titles, and here's a few examples of what they're trying to do here. We were there with the Pony Express. We were there with Lewis and Clark. We were there at Pearl Harbor. We were there at the Alamo. Now, as a kid, I discovered these in my middle, I think it was my middle school library. And the concept was to for the authors to write a couple of kids into the historical event that they wanted to teach in a historical novel kind of way. So that kids, the readers of the books, would identify with the kids written into the story and become kind of part of the story. See the kids on the dust jackets. You can see it clearly with the Pearl Harbor one. You know, there were kids there. And at the Alamo, you know, there was a couple of kids there. And so forth and so on. The idea was that you get kids to read these historical novels, learn about history, but they're reading a story. And so when you read a good historical novel, you forget you're reading a history book. So it begins to feel like you're reading your own story that you'd somehow forgotten, and now we're remembering. Oh, we were there. Now, when I'm reading a great book, a novel or a biography that's really well written, there are moments when I get lost in the story. And you might have the same feeling as you read books or when you see a really good movie with a good plot, good story, good characters. You got to get lost in the story. You feel emotions of joy, or disappointment, or sorrow, or fear, or hope that one sees in the characters. Now, where am I going with this? Well, the Bible is mostly narrative, a story. That's not all it is. I mean, there's poetry, you have the Psalms, you have Proverbs, you have the books of law, you have letters from the apostles, but it's mostly a narrative story. And it's the story with God, of course, as the main character, but there's other characters that we can identify with as we read that story. We should identify with Adam and Eve when we read their story, or Abraham and Sarah as they're called from the land that they grew up and were comfortable in to a new land. They didn't know where it was and how scary that must have been. It took faith. Or the story of Moses or Ruth or David and many stories, or Peter. We want to get into the story, see ourselves there, feel a part of it. There's an old hymn that asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" It's sung on Easter quite a bit. And the whole idea is to see ourselves in that story. The gospel is the story of God redeeming His lost creation. And I think it's very important that we learn to read it the right way, which is like we were there. This is the second in a four-part series of messages titled Subversive Kingdom. We're exploring the meaning and the nature of the kingdom that Jesus announced. The kingdom of God has arrived, he said in Mark 1:15. And today our text is in the New Testament book that is called the Acts of the Apostles. And we pick up the story. It happens soon after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit has come down on the apostles in that upper room. And Peter's preached a great sermon and thousands of people came to faith in Christ. And then shortly after that, Peter and John, they're walking into the city of Jerusalem. They come upon a beggar at the gate and they heal him of his disease. And so he stands up and leaps for joy and a crowd gathers and Peter preaches a sermon and everything's just going great. And then the authorities show up. And the authorities were not happy about what Peter and John had did. So we pick up the story in Acts chapter 4, verses 1. And I'm going to read 22 verses so we get kind of a big chunk of this story. Get into the story. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. So you got the power structure there of Jerusalem. They had Peter and John brought in before them. They began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing more they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." They didn't even want to say the name out loud. Then they called them again and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. All right. Now, there are a lot of questions that just jump out to me from this text. And here's the first one. It says they were greatly disturbed. What greatly disturbed the authorities? What are they so bent out of shape, upset about? Well, I think it was the resurrection message. That's it. It was Peter and John proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They weren't threatened by Peter and John teaching the golden rule or any of the moral teachings of Jesus. It was the resurrection story that they couldn't swallow, that they couldn't allow to be disseminated among their people in Jerusalem. What was it about the resurrection that was so disturbing to them? Well, I think it was simply this, that the resurrection of Christ threatened their power and position. Now, I can't say this better than N.T. Wright, so I'm going to share what he says about this. He sums it up well. N.T. Wright's a British scholar, pastor, author that I like a lot. And he puts it this way. "Wouldn't it be simply great news to know that God was alive and well and was providing a wonderful rescue operation through His chosen Messiah?" The answer? None if you were already in power. And not particularly if you were in charge of the central institution that administered God's law, God's justice, and the life of God's people, and you strongly suspected that this new movement was trying to upstage you or diminish or overturn that power and prestige and take it for itself. They were threatened. They were threatened that they were going to lose their power. They were going to lose their position. They were going to lose their influence. If the resurrection is true, if Jesus was the final and the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that was for the to pay for the sins of all the people, all mankind, well, there'd be no further need of a temple sacrifice. So that entire system of priesthood power was threatened. No more market for sacrificial animals. No more money changers needed. No need for pilgrims to make the trek to the temple to worship and spend their money. So, what were they upset about? Why are they so greatly disturbed? It's the resurrection. Because it threatened their power, their prestige, their position, their place. Second question. What exactly did Peter and John do? Let's look at what they do. These things. Number one, they healed a cripple in the name of Jesus. That's what they did. That was the action that precipitates the whole explosion of an outburst. Good from the most of the people, not so good from the authorities. They healed a cripple in the name of Jesus. They did a good deed, a good thing, and they gave credit to Jesus. They deflected the adulation of the crowd from themselves, and they gave credit for the miracle to Jesus, the risen Jesus. They didn't promote themselves. They didn't announce that they were starting a new radio program that night. Nothing like that. They didn't even promote the newly formed, fast-growing, awesome Jerusalem Community Church. I might have been tempted to mention that. But they don't. It's all just about Jesus. Everything pointed to Jesus. Now, first level of application here. You may not be able to heal a cripple with a prayer or a touch. I mean, who's to say what God can or can't do when you pray? But if you think, you know, I can't do that. You can do good deeds in this world in the name of Jesus. And as I think about that miracle that those guys did, that Peter and John did when they walk into Jerusalem, you know where I think it starts? I think the miracle starts with noticing and caring. Can you imagine how many the crippled guy that they healed was over 40 years old. How many of those years had he been sitting there at the gate panhandling? I mean, don't you drive past the same panhandler every single day? You probably do. I mean, I know a couple by sight, and hey, how you doing today? We do. They noticed, and they cared, and they did something. Now, you may not be able to do the something they did, but you can do something. What good can you do in Jesus' name this week? That's a very important part of sharing the gospel and of being a part of this subversive kingdom that we are. What did Peter and John do? They healed a cripple in the name of Jesus, and then they proclaimed the resurrected Jesus. They proclaimed the crucified and risen Jesus to the people in the street and to the people in power. People are not offended by the teachings of Jesus. They aren't. I can't remember the last time I had an intense discussion or argument with somebody who didn't believe in Jesus about what Jesus teaches. Nobody argues about the golden rule, do unto others as having them do. Nobody argues that. Nobody argues against loving your neighbor as yourself. Everybody's good with that. Everybody's cool with that. It's the exclusive claim to divinity. Then we have a problem. When challenged by the powers that be to identify the source of his power and the subject of his preaching, Peter says, if you're calling us on the carpet for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asking just how he was made whole, well, here's the name, Jesus. Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. And by the way, he's the one you guys killed and turned over to the Roman authorities. That guy. The same one, by the way, God raised from the dead. That's the name that healed this man. That's the name that God glorified. The resurrection was the heart of the message of Peter and John. The power that undergirds the ethics of Jesus. Because when you separate the ethics of Jesus from the power of the resurrection, Well, you've just got another philosopher talking about things that would be nice, but there's no power underneath that. Whenever we're preaching, teaching, reading Scripture, whether we're preaching the Ten Commandments or those Old Testament stories or the parables of Jesus or the letters of Paul, the resurrected Christ must always come through. That's called keeping the main thing the main thing. It's for us, that's the risen Christ, the crucified, dead and buried, raised from the dead Christ. That's the heart of this gospel. That's the power in this kingdom that we're a part of, called the kingdom of God. What else do we see them do? Well, they chose to obey God rather than men. They were willing and ready to suffer for Christ. They were ready and willing to choose Christ over human authority. They're not arrested for doing something terrible, for breaking a law, a good law. Their arrest and punishment was a travesty of justice. And they're willing to take it. Whom are you going to obey? Which is the higher authority, the higher power for you? And in a free country that we live in today, it's much less likely we're going to be confronted by somebody who says, stop talking about Jesus. You just can't do that anymore. That's not likely to happen, you know, hopefully ever, but probably not in our lifetime. So how are we to understand and kind of live this out? I think for us it's more of a cultural pressure and expectation than flat out commands to stop speaking and living for Christ. Who's the higher authority for you? Is it Christ or is it your friends at school that want you to engage in other things and don't think it's that great to follow Christ? There's different ways in which we have to day by day, almost moment by moment, choose to obey Christ rather than others. We all have that every day. Now, next question. What do we learn about this subversive kingdom of God? We learn some things that are very important. First, it's a force for good in the world. Whether it be the miraculous healing of a cripple or building a home for a family down in the valley, the kingdom we serve is always doing good in the world. That's how you know if God's in this, in what's happening. It brings good. It brings something holy. It brings something righteous. Whether it's in Penitas, where we're building a home for a family down there, or Uganda, where we're building libraries in communities that don't have a single book. Whether it's in our own city, we must continue to be part of this kingdom of God that's doing good in the world, that never stops. The church throughout the world should be known for the good that it does in the world, not for condemning people and not for grasping for power. Honestly, I always get a little disillusioned with Christians in these election year kind of things. And we should participate. We should vote our conscience. We should let our faith inform the way we participate. And it's a blessing and it's a good thing to live in a democracy and to be able to participate. But what I find discouraging are the number of Christian people who seem to think that we need, that if we can elect the right person, if we can grasp power, then we can impose this faith on, and the kingdom doesn't work that way. It never does. That always goes wrong. Every time. The kingdom of God is a force for good in the world. And that good is almost always carried out by God through regular people, you know, like us, just doing good in the world, speaking for Christ in the world. It's not about grasping for power. What do we learn about the subversive kingdom? It's a force for good in the world, and we get to be a part of that. Second, there is only one name that's exalted in this subversive kingdom, and the name is Jesus. There's no compromise in the one that we worship and serve. He was not one of many kings, one of many sons of God. Jesus is the one and the only. It wasn't faith in general that healed the cripple or saved 5,000 that came into the Jerusalem church. It was faith in the risen Christ. People today act like, you know, faith is a good thing in general. Well, that fine. As far as that goes, fine. But it's not general faith, not with a positive attitude, that's going to change the world. What will change the world is a faith in the risen Christ. Well, Peter, he makes no apology for what he's done, in whose name that he had done it, and the exclusive claim that he says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's just the name of Jesus. He's the one that we exalt. He's the one that provides that salvation. And I like what C.S. Lewis writes about this exclusivity of the gospel claim. He says, if you are a Christian, you are free to think that all those religions, even the strangest ones, contain at least some hint of truth. But, of course, being a Christian does mean thinking that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong. What? Is that okay to say in our culture today? Well, it should be. It should be okay. Now, let me be quick to add. When we disagree with those who are following other religions or no religion at all, we can do so and must do so respectfully and humbly. And I think most people appreciate that kind of honesty. I much prefer someone openly disagreeing, being honest with me, rather than pretending to agree with me so as not to offend me, which I find way more offensive. Now look, I got a new friend in my life, and he's a young man from Morocco. I really like him. He runs a market near my house, and he's Muslim. I said, well, and I've talked to him many times. I go in the store and see him and buy meat at the market and invite him to have lunch with me. And it wasn't until I got him to lunch that I told him I was a Christian pastor. It was fun. He's a practicing Muslim. Do we agree on this salvation thing? No, we don't. We don't. But I respect him and the faith he's trying to follow. But when it comes down to it, there's only one name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, and that name is Christ. And I want to be his friend, whether he ever acknowledges that or not. I never liked this whole, you know, evangelize people, become their that friendship evangelism, which is kind of code for be their friend, unless you get the idea they're never going to believe in Jesus and then chuck them and make another. I'm not for that. I'm for being true to people, for honest with people. So we don't apologize for what we believe. If Christ really isn't the way, the life, and the truth, well, then I wouldn't be a Christian. I'd be something else. But I think he is. So we have to uphold that, but with respect and honesty and kindness. What else do we learn about the subversive kingdom? Well, at least one other thing here, and that is it's through that kingdom that brings salvation, which brings us to the next question. What exactly is this salvation? Well, salvation in the biblical text is a huge term. And a whole separate series of sermons probably, but I want to touch on two things, just briefly, on what salvation is. Salvation, first, there is physical. There's a physical element in it. The Greek word is soteria, which means deliverance or rescue, with the force on the physical aspect, like from impending death. Salvation in the Bible is an intense physical experience. The Old Testament is filled with stories of salvation. And in those stories, somebody's about to die, and then they don't. They were saved. You know, Daniel into the lion's den, and God saves him from that, shuts the lion's mouth. His friends are chucked into the fiery furnace, and God saves them from that. Moses leads the people of Israel through the Red Sea. Why? Well, because there's an army chasing them that wants to kill them. And so they are saved. So they experience it in this visceral, physical, "Woo! I thought I was a dead man, and now we're good. Thank you, God." That's there's always that element attached that doesn't really come through to many of us who grow up in the church, and salvation means, yeah, I go to church and God kind of likes me, so, you know, I'm good. That's really not salvation. The New Testament concept of salvation has a deeper, more spiritual meaning. It's tied to the forgiveness of sins. And so the New Testament's filled with statements like, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, so you'll be forgiven of your sins. That is salvation. And as it turns out, our own sin is the biggest threat to our lives, both body and soul. Alcoholics and drug addicts kind of get this. Alcoholics and drug addicts who are at the end, and they're desperate, and they know that if there's not a dramatic turnabout in their life, they're going to die. And they give their life to Christ and put their faith in Him, and they know that salvation that saves their souls saves their lives. They understand that their addiction, that sin, is a terminal disease. It may take a while to get there, but you're going there and it's not a good place to be. And all sin is a terminal disease. And those who understand the fatal outcome of their sin experience the kind of exuberant gratitude of, oh, I don't know, a guy healed at the gate of Jerusalem who jumps up and runs around shouting and skipping and, whoo, I'm saved in more ways than one. He could walk again. He could run. And he knew Christ who forgave his sins. If you don't know a joy like that, then I suspect you either grossly underestimate the depth of your sin, which is much worse than you think, or you underestimate the cost of your salvation, which was the cross, or both. Salvation carries a strong, literal sense of this physical deliverance. Salvation also has a strong element of freedom. You remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist? You know, he was the guy who was in the temple, and the angel shows up and says, hey, you know, you're really old, and your wife, she's old, but you're going to have a baby that you've always wanted, and he doesn't believe, gets struck, and then he can't speak, and that whole story. You know, it's in Luke 1, if you want to go back and read it. And then after the baby's born, Zechariah can talk again, and the first thing he does is he sings. Well, he names the baby John, and then he starts to sing this song that we find in Luke. And what's interesting about this song, as it applies to this term salvation, it's in his song. Zechariah's song is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we see that term of salvation, soteria. And so here's a piece of that song in Luke 1. Zechariah says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He's come and He's redeemed His people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, that physical kind of rescue, and He's enabled us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Do you see what Zechariah, how he understands salvation? It's a freedom from fear. It's a freedom of the physical threat of enemies trying to kill you, as it were, in order to serve God without fear. The freedom to serve well in the kingdom of God. Eric Metaxas, in his book, Seven Men, each chapter on a different godly man in history, and he does a little summation of each one. And he has a chapter on William Wilberforce, who was the British politician, actually, who led the whole fight against slavery in the British Empire. But he wasn't a Christian as a young man. He became a Christian as an adult. And in summing up his chapter on Wilberforce, Metaxas writes, "Perhaps the most obvious sign of Wilberforce's conversion to the Christian faith was that it changed the way he looked at everything. Suddenly he saw what he was blind to before." What was he blind to? All kinds of injustice in the world. The most stunning, striking, horrible was slavery. And he saw that. And so he served God by engaging in leading that whole British Empire and once and for all ending slavery. If we claim the name of Christ and the salvation he offers, then we must begin to see the world through his eyes and do something about it. Acts 4:13 brings up the last question. This is the one that just stopped me for the week. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It wasn't their education or training that transformed Peter and John into men of confidence and courage. It was being with Jesus, specifically the resurrected Jesus. Now, that isn't to say education and training are bad, but any education and training without being with Jesus is never going to be enough. We do education and training pretty well. We have a couple of interns working with us who are freshmen at Concordia Lutheran University. Great school. They're getting good training there. They're getting a good education there. But they better be experiencing being with Jesus, or it's not going to do them all that good in the end. Now, obviously, I mean, how are we to provide this experience of being with Jesus? I mean, obviously, we can't literally follow Jesus trekking through Galilee or through the streets of Jerusalem. So in what way can we be with Jesus? How's that going to work out? Well, I have a few suggestions. One, encounter him in the biblical texts. That's vital. One way we experience Jesus is through these New Testament and even Old Testament texts that we read. But we must read, remember, like we were there. The story's got to become our story. We've got to find ourselves in that story. Have you ever read a story or a novel or a biography that moved you to tears? I have. I remember reading Lonesome Dove at 2 o'clock in the morning when all my family's asleep, 25 years ago. And when Gus dies at the end of the story, sorry, spoiler alert, when Gus dies, I just cried like a baby. And I was glad everybody was asleep because I had so connected with Gus in the story of Lonesome Dove. I loved it. Same thing with Les Miserables. When Jean Valjean, at the end of the story, spoiler alert, he dies. And I'm just broken, and I cried. When I'm reading Edmund Morris's biography of Teddy Roosevelt, it brought me to tears the way he described on the night his first child was born, his wife died in childbirth. And on the same night, his mother died. I mean, how tragic. It moved me because the authors and all of those stories are really, really good. And so I connected. We must not let the gospel story become so familiar. You know, that familiarity breeds contempt thing. We must not let that happen. And we cannot read it and hear it and tell it with no feeling, with no passion. We've got to read it the right way. And what is that? I've got a few suggestions. You've got to read those gospel stories with imagination. Read it slow and use your imagination to picture what's happening and put yourself in the crowd of those stories. Second, read with an inquiring mind. Ask questions. Write the questions down. Go look for the answers to the questions. When I'm reading God's Word, I mean, the best time of my sermon preparation every week is early in the morning with my journal open, reading the passage and just writing down thoughts, observations, and lots of questions. What the heck does that mean? Like, one of the other questions I had about this I didn't have time to get to because, see, it's already noon. They couldn't stop talking about what they saw and heard, right? What have we seen and heard? Well, that's another sermon someday that's coming. I have that already outlined, in fact. So, you've got to ask good questions. Use your imagination. Read with an inquiring mind. Read prayerfully. Pray as you read. Read with special attention to the words of Jesus. And when Jesus speaks in the text, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we should always be coming back to a lot. You should be reading one of those, I think, probably every year. Read it slow and listen. And when Jesus speaks, if you're in the story, not every time, but sometimes you'll think, Are you talking to me? Are you talking to me, Jesus, when you say that? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. Are you talking to me? Repent and believe. Are you talking to me? And the answer sometimes is yes. Yes, he is. He's talking to you. So we must listen. Pay special attention to the words of Jesus. How are we to be with Jesus? You've got to encounter the living Christ in the Word, the biblical texts. Look for him there. Second, you encounter him in the gathering of believers. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Do you know what the context is? The context of Jesus saying that is in how to handle conflict and offenses, and in how you go about working for reconciliation. So we can encounter Jesus in our small group Bible study, sure. I think I have. As we study together and pray together and I hear a word of encouragement. It's Jesus working in us. Perhaps even more we encounter Jesus together as we do ministry together. It was one of the really fun parts of doing something like this mission trip to Penitas, where we're building a house and you can actually see Jesus and the guy on the roof with the hammer in his hand, and he's not even aware of it, but you can see him doing good work and that. But I think most of all, it's in hearing one another's confessions. It's in forgiving each other. It's hearing one confess a sin that he or she is struggling with, and you say, "Christ forgives you. There is no condemnation in Christ, neither do I condemn you. Christ forgives you." And you can, have you heard those words? We did that very thing in a communion dinner just a couple of months ago, where we confessed our sins to one another, which, I mean, we generalize it so we didn't get, you know, too personal, although that may not be a bad thing. Which commandments have you broken this week? And then we spoke those words to each other. Christ forgives you. There's no condemnation in Christ. Neither do I condemn you. You know, you need to hear that and you experience Christ like that. And third, you encounter him through the Holy Spirit in us. Now, that's a whole other sermon, a whole other series for another day. But a quick word. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, says in verse 8. That same Spirit is working, moving, leading, filling God's people today. That same Spirit is at work in you. I like what Paul Pastor, who wrote the little book, The Face of the Deep, which is a book about the Holy Spirit. And he writes this, "Where was the Holy Spirit but in my life all along? The Spirit's presence did not require my recognition to be utterly real." Don't think it's so important that you have to have these outward, expressive kind of signs that the Holy Spirit's working in you. If you believe in Christ, if you trust in Him for your salvation, if you believe, then the Holy Spirit is working in you. And often his best works when you're not even aware that he's present and working. But he is. All right, let's wrap it up. I gave the title of the message, Higher Power. Now, we've all heard that term before, right? Probably associated with Alcoholics Anonymous, something where they say you need a higher power because you can't beat this on your own. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. But we have to be kind of careful with that. Because if we're not careful, we turn this idea of higher power sort of God at your disposal for you to tap into to get your agenda met, to get what you want. And that's not really it. A higher power that we're accountable to. A higher authority. Salvation's not being forgiven, made whole, delivered from your demons so that you can pursue your dreams. No, salvation moves us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, which is the subversive kingdom, working good in this world, and you're a part of it. That means you're a servant of the living God in that kingdom. Peter quoted Psalm 118:22. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, talking about Jesus. Well, that psalm begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." It's a psalm celebrating God's eternal love. It's a song celebrating joy and victory given by the Lord. It's a song of salvation. The resurrection is the final proof that He is indeed the cornerstone, the foundation of God's salvation, the foundation of the kingdom that's here and still coming. The cornerstone. So the last question, what or whom is the cornerstone of your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for your word. Help us to read it well, to read it with imagination, to read it prayerfully, to read it with inquiring minds, to read it in order to experience Christ speaking right to our own hearts. Give us discernment as we do that. I pray that we will experience Christ as we gather together, as we study the Bible together, as we serve together. And I pray we would confess to one another and experience you that way too. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would experience Christ by recognizing the Holy Spirit at work within us. Heavenly Father, I pray that your kingdom will come in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. Okay, here's your homework assignment. Choose a gospel to read. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Choose one of those to read. I think we should read one of those gospels every year. We should always be coming back to that basic gospel story. So pick one to read. Read as fast as you want or as slow as you want. I've been in Luke. I'm on chapter 19, and I've been in Luke for months. Because I read one paragraph a day, and I write about that and reflect on that, however you want to. But read it like you were there. That's the key. Pay special attention to the words of Jesus. Is He speaking to you? And there's a help that I put on Facebook, a little short article that would take you maybe 5 minutes to read that gives some additional suggestions on how to read the Bible. And make it come alive. So I put it on my Facebook. It's on the church Facebook site, right? Okay, it's good. Right? And so you can go and check that out and read that little article about how to read the Bible. I think you'll find it helpful. Here's the blessing. It's taken from Matthew 5:16, the words of Jesus, who said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen.